Good to see everyone this morning. Someone asked me, they said, I hope you haven't forgot how to do it. You know, get up here and preach. I've had a few weeks off. I told them, I said, no, I'm not concerned about that. Actually, I'm more concerned about staying awake during my own sermon this morning. We've been trying our best to manage a schedule, but you know, you can only fine-tune a schedule for three children so far. and then it's just going to be the work that will take care of from there. But we love them to death, and we're so thankful for them. And I finally get a chance to get before you all and to thank you all for the meals that you've brought us, the food, the diapers, the clothes. I mean, everything that you've done for us has been so generous and so kind, and it means so much to Julie and I. And we really have been able to feel and to appreciate your love for us and your help for us as we seek to work here with you all in this community. So we appreciate that. We also appreciate the prayers as well. As I mentioned on Wednesday, I think it's been evident that they've been answered in the positive. We're very thankful for that, as the children's health so far is well. And we're also not naive that at any time things can make a turn. And so we continue to ask for your prayers on their behalf. They are still, although they are growing, still premature. They're still small and have got a long ways to go. But of course, I'm looking at it from that perspective. Jude looks at it from the perspective, oh, I wish they could stay a little for so much longer. And I'm thinking, what about our rest? What about us going to bed and getting up when it's daylight? No, but it's been an adventure so far. And I want to also thank the men that have covered for me in preaching. It has been a wonderful blessing. It really has been to just to sit where you're at and to be able to hear the Word of God. And that's what these men have done that have filled in for me. They've preached the Word. And I thank them for that. Like I said, there's a difference between preparing a lesson to be able to give and just sitting and receiving a lesson from the Word of God and getting one's perspective that's different than yours on that. And I really appreciate that, the men that have taken time to fill in for me. One reason why I thought it'd be good for me to step back in to the pulpit this week was because I felt it'd be easy for me to select the topic. And if you've ever done some preaching, you know that's probably half the battle right there, just deciding what you're going to preach. Well, this one wasn't so difficult for me, especially when we think about our world and our society today and what they deem today as Easter Sunday. And we're going to talk about that. And we're going to ask ourselves the question, is this something that's based upon the Bible? Because that's what we want to do, is follow the Word of God. And if you're visiting here, you may be wondering, why is that we have sung songs? Well, because that's in the Bible. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, speaking and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You might wonder, why have we offered prayers? Well, because that's in the Bible too. Pray without ceasing, the Scripture tells us. Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper here and give our means? Well, those things are in Scripture. That's why. Well, what about Easter? Is that in Scripture? That's our study this morning. That's the question we're going to ask. And we just ask that you give us a fair hearing. We would desire for you to consider and to think and to study, to do so with us, to open your Bible as we go through these various passages. We hope that you'll feel free enough to ask us questions if maybe you've got some disagreement, or maybe something wasn't quite clear to you. If we can make it clear to you, we would like to do that. Just ask us the questions. I guarantee you won't offend us. You will not do that. In fact, to me, it's more offensive when one has a disagreement and won't tell us about it. And they'll rather go out and maybe talk to others in the community or other people, but not to us about that. In Acts chapter 8, we actually see a number of examples in Scripture where questions were asked. And it was always framed that was a good thing, that was a positive thing. In Acts the 8th chapter, here we find a man who is a eunuch and he was traveling home to Ethiopia. And Philip runs to him as he learns that he's reading the Scriptures and he asks him in verse 30, Do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, how can I unless someone guides me? He wanted to be guided. He wanted to know what the Scripture was saying. And he said, look, I'm reading this portion in Isaiah, verse 62, or excuse me, 32 and 33. He quotes that passage. And he says in verse 34, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? He was asking a question. And that was good, because that question led to him learning the gospel and eventually obeying the gospel and becoming a Christian. In Acts the 13th chapter, Acts chapter 13, here in verse 42, Paul and Silas were about preaching and teaching. And in verse 42 it says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Did you get that? They essentially asked the preacher, give us the exact same sermon next week. We want the same lesson. Well, why? Because we want to hear it again. We want to make sure that we got that right. We want to make sure that we understand all that's being said about that topic. They said, give us those same words next week. That was commended. They wanted to make sure that they would be in accordance with what was being taught and what was said. In Acts chapter 17, verse 32... Acts 17:32, after Paul had preached here, yes, there were some that mocked when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. But there's others that said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Further questioning and further thinking and further study. And that's what we would hope that you'd be willing to do today if you've never considered this topic before. Be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. It says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That was commended, that they would be willing to open the Word of God and to study it and to search it to see whether what was being preached was true. And based upon that, verse 12 says, therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks. When it says not a few, it means a whole lot of them. A lot of people believe because they had the right heart in seeking and searching the Scriptures. So be like the Bereans. Be open to the truth. We hope that you wouldn't be closed-minded this morning. In John chapter 3, John the third chapter, here Jesus commends the open heart and the open mind, one that's willing to examine his practices, examine his belief system in light of what the truth is. In John 3, verse 20, it says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And we hope that you would have a heart that wants to do the truth. And if you find yourself lacking the truth, that you would come to it and that you would allow it to correct you and mold you. We also ask that you wouldn't be angry. In Acts the 13th chapter, there as Paul and Silas were preaching, we saw that the Gentiles, they wanted to hear that same sermon again. But the Jews became envious. They didn't appreciate this following that Paul and Silas were gathering. And so in Acts chapter 13, there in verse 45, it says, the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. You see, they were visibly upset. They were angry. Well, why? I'll tell you why. The reason why is because they were learning that the way in which they were raised, the way in which they knew to be right all their lives, now has come to an end. And it's not the right way anymore, you see. And they became angry about that. And oftentimes we find that same today. When something that maybe is very near and dear and precious to someone's heart, maybe they've been taught it since they were a child and believed it to be so since they were a little baby. And they learn, according to Scripture, it's not right. It's not true. They can become very emotional and visibly upset. And we're asking you to not do that. You see, anger only closes doors. It doesn't open them. We ask you to be open to truth, to give us a fair hearing. And last here in this point, please do not falsely accuse us. Do not misrepresent what is going to be said. In Acts chapter 6, we see that that was a tactic that was used by evildoers to misrepresent what was being said when they couldn't answer the arguments. And the Jews sought to do that against the first Christians. In Acts chapter 6, it says in verse 11 that they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him," that is Stephen the Christian, "speak blasphemous words against Moses." They had to secretly induce men to say that. And in verse 13, they also set up false witnesses because they couldn't answer the arguments. The truth was the truth. And so they sought to just misrepresent it. And we just ask you to not do that to us today. To give us a fair hearing. Don't misrepresent what we're going to say. And if there's something you disagree with, to ask us about it. To study with us more after this lesson is over. So let us talk about Easter, this human tradition as it is said here on the chart. Let's talk about its history. Now, I can't turn to a Bible passage to show you where it began. And that's going to be one of our primary points, is because it's just not in the Bible. But when we look back at the pages of history, we'll talk more about its concept and its upbringing and how it came about. Easter, before it takes place, Easter Sunday, that is, it is first led up to by what is called 40 days of Lent. Now, these days of Lent didn't begin until about 800 A.D., by the Catholic Church. They're the ones that put that into play. Now, these days of Lent begin with what is called Ash Wednesday. Now, at this time, the Catholic priests will take palm branches of last year, and he'll burn them, and with those ashes, he'll mix them with what they term holy water. And then with that residue, he'll take the congregants or the members of that Catholic church and he'll dip his finger in that residue and put a cross on their forehead, saying, "To dust you have come, to dust you shall return." Now some might say on the surface, what's the harm in that? Well, physically, I don't see any harm in something like that. It's not going to kill them. But spiritually, our question is, where's the Bible for such a practice? Where does the Bible authorize such a teaching? Where do we ever see the first Christians doing that? That's our question. Now, the 40 days of Lent will finally lead up to what's called Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday before Easter Sunday. It's when they would describe Holy Week to begin. And they say this commemorates Jesus coming into Jerusalem when they were laying down the palm branches as he was making his way into that holy city. And then, of course, that lead up to what you've probably heard before, Good Friday. It's the Friday right before Easter Sunday. That's the day that they would say commemorates that Jesus was crucified. And many of them will dress in black on that day. And then finally, Easter Sunday comes about. It's the end of Lent, the end of those 40 days. And that is Resurrection Day, or to commemorate, we should say, the Resurrection Day. Now, when did that start? When did that observance take place? Again, we can't turn to any scripture. But when we turn to history, we see in 325 A.D., there was a council that got together. And they talked about various teachings that they wanted to uphold. And one of them was the observance of this day. And they determined it would be the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox. Now, vernal just is a term that refers to spring. Equinox, the equator. What it's talking about essentially is when the sun aligns with the equator in the spring. The first full moon after that. That is when Easter is to be observed. You see? And so Easter can then be as early as March 22nd or as late as April 25th. Never on the same day, year after year. So here today, our nation has decided, and the Catholic Church has decided that it's going to be April 4th. That's the first full moon after vernal equinox. Next year, you'll have to wait another 20 days. It'll be April 24th next year. That'll be the Easter Sunday. Now, I find this kind of interesting because if they're trying to make a day in which would honor the resurrection of Christ, why is it that it could be at any time of these days here? At a spectrum of 35 days. When Lincoln died, it was on the 15th. When the Titanic sank, it was on the 15th. Those days don't change. You see? Christ wasn't resurrected on 35 days. It was just one day in which that took place. And yet, the way they observe it is it could be in any one of those days, March 22nd through April 25th. Well, as we dig further, we actually see Easter's history comes from paganism. And it would be adopted by Catholicism and eventually promoted by Protestantism. You see, pagans, individuals that didn't know Jehovah God, of different religious background, like Egyptians or Chaldeans, they had a god named Ishtar, or in other dialects, Ostern. You can see the resemblance to Easter there. And that was a spring festival that was given in honor of the goddess of light and of spring. The Catholic Church, as it began to go into other territories, spreading away from Rome, thought this would be an easier way to adopt some of these individuals into our religion. We'll let them keep the same type of days, but we're going to change the god in which it represents. You see? And so they said, no longer worship this goddess of spring and light, but rather, you can have that same holiday, but let's substitute in that place the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's how it took place. That's how it came about into the Catholic tradition and the Catholic Church. Nothing from the Bible about it, but rather from pagans. That's its beginning. You don't have to take my word for it. Notice what some others have said about it. Here's the Encyclopedia Britannica, which by no means is a Christian resource. But notice what they say. Here's an individual that wouldn't have a dog in the fight, right? It says that there is no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament or in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. Now, what it means by that is even those in the 2nd and 3rd century. The first Christians never observed this. And he says the sanctity of special times was an idea absent from the minds of the first Christians. Again, Encyclopedia Britannica. The ISBE, it's another encyclopedia, it says there is no trace of Easter celebration in the New Testament. That's just what I'm saying. The first Christians didn't have any reference to it at all in any of their writings. So, Stephen, are you saying that man invented it? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. It didn't come from God because it's not in God's Word. And like I said, you don't have to take just my word for it. There's many others that would affirm that as well. And a good study of the Scriptures would also affirm that too. Now, you might be thinking, now, wait a second, Stephen, what about Acts 12 and verse 4 in the King James Version? Well, unfortunately, that is a mistranslation. If you have the King James Version in Acts 12, verse 4, you'll actually read the word Easter. But as we know, the English language and the translation of the English language is based off the Greek. That's the first writings of New Testament Scripture. And when you actually study the Greek words that are used, that word that is translated in the King James Version, Easter, in Acts 12:4, is used another 28 times in other places of the New Testament. And each time it is translated correctly, Passover. Passover. There's no reason why it shouldn't have been translated Passover in Acts 12:4. unless you have translators. And the King James Version was made in 1611. That are loyal to the Catholic Church. And perhaps are looking for a way in which to get Easter into the Bible, though they fail, because it is not in the original language. And you'll actually, if you have other versions like the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard, the New International, the New King James Version, they all have corrected that. That is a mistranslation. Easter is not in the Bible. That is the word Passover in Acts 12 and verse 4. Let me give you a quote from someone who's not a member of the Church of Christ, one who's actually a member of a denomination. He's gone on by now. His name is Albert Barnes, who was a Presbyterian. Notice what he says about this translation. He says, there never was a more absurd and unhappy translation than this. The original is simply after the Passover. The word Easter now denotes the festival observed by many in honor of the resurrection of Christ. But the original has no reference to that. Nor is there the slightest evidence that such a festival was observed at the time when this book was written. The translation is not only unhappy, as it does not convey at all the meaning of the original, but because it may foster opinion that such a festival was observed in the time of the apostles. Now get that. He's saying it's absurd. It's completely incorrect and wrong. And he says one reason why it is unhappy is because it may give people the false impression that such a festival was observed by the first Christians. And he says that's utterly false. Now you don't have to leave here saying, well, you know, I heard the Church of Christ, they were running down Easter Sunday. Because this individual is a Presbyterian. You see that? All we're doing is saying, here's some evidence, here's the truth regarding this subject. We ought to think carefully about it. Now before we start talking about some reasons why we are opposed to Easter, let me start here. Let me start with talking about why we're not. What are some things we're not opposed to? First off, we are not opposed to new clothes or egg hunts or chocolate rabbits. If you're opposed to chocolate rabbits, you bring those to me. I know how to take care of those for you. Don't tell Julie. She's a dietitian, and she loves chocolate probably more than I do. And so, if you got a problem with those, you can bring those to me. There's nothing wrong inherently with chocolate rabbits and these egg hunts that take place. Cheney's Dairy Barn, they have a annual egg hunt, and I think they said some 15,000 eggs are put out there on their property. There's nothing inherently wrong with that at all. I said, well, isn't there this pagan origin? Yes, there is, but there are aspects that are observed secularly or nationally. They're not tied to any religious observance. For example, I might ask you, what'd you do this last Thursday? I say, you mean Thursday? Well, Thursday. Did you ever realize that Thursday was actually named after and in honor of the god Thor, the god of thunder? Every time we talk about doing something on a Thursday, we're not paying homage to that fake god. Not at all. You see, there's a secular way in which we use that, a national type way, or same with Moon Day or Monday, or All Hallows Eve as well. That has lost its significance entirely. One can give out a piece of candy to someone that knocks on the door looking like this right here, and there's not any spiritual connection to it whatsoever. In fact, Halloween and Christmas and Easter all have aspects that are social and not spiritual at all. Gooey treats and gifts and little eggs and all that. There's nothing wrong inherently with those things. If I give someone a piece of candy on Halloween, That does not at all mean that I believe in the dark arts, you see. Or if I hand someone a gift on December 25th, that does not mean that I believe that that was the time in which Jesus was born. There are atheists that give out gifts on December 25th that flat out deny Jesus even existed. See, they understand there's this secular observance that's disconnected from the religious observance. And the same with Easter egg hunts and those kinds of things. If your children do that, it doesn't mean that they're celebrating the resurrection of Christ on that Sunday. Now, having said that, let me go on to say this too. We are opposed, though, if the church wants to bring in these secular and social aspects into the body of Christ. And there's some churches to do that, aren't there? I think Thomas mentioned Wednesday about trunk or treat, and some churches try and do that. And of course, we know that there are some churches that will hide eggs over their building and over their property and have the kids go out and search for those things. The Bible is very clear that social and secular aspect needs to be set apart from the church. That's a part of the work of the home and of the individual. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here we see an example where a church brought in some of these social and type recreational activities, and it was a common meal that was taking place here. And Paul says it shouldn't be so. In 1 Corinthians 11, notice verse 20, he says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." He says, that's not what you're doing. Now, that's what you should be doing, but it's not what you're doing. Verse 21, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." Verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" You see, he said, there's something that you can do in your own homes as individuals. And that's fine and good, but it's not appropriate when you bring it into the church. He says, when you do that, you despise the church. Now, that word despise means to think little of. Literally, that's what it means in the Greek. You think little of the church of God. You're bringing it down to that common level as if it's just, you know, a playground or a McDonald's. It shouldn't be that way. Now, I realize there are some individuals, we even have some brethren that will disagree on this, and they'll say, look, the only problem here was that they were doing this with a bad attitude. And as long as they correct the bad attitude, then they can do those things in the church. Well, if that was the case, then they have some problems here. If the only problem was the bad attitude, then do you realize that Paul says in verse 22, then you can do that at home? So does that mean that they can have the bad attitude, not share, and be mean towards one another as long as they did that at home? That'd be absurd, wouldn't it? You see, there was two problems he was correcting. One was the bad attitude, but also was the location in which they were doing those things. It doesn't belong in the church of our God. He says, correct the attitude and correct the location. You take that home. And so we would oppose these types of things if they were brought into the church. But if you want to do those at your own time, your own leisure, your own place, then go right ahead. There's nothing wrong inherently with those types of things. But also further, we don't oppose Christ's resurrection. That often is given as the misrepresentation of our view. Over there at the Church of Christ, they don't really think the resurrection of Jesus is all that important. I mean, they won't have a special service for it. That's a misrepresentation. The resurrection of Christ is extremely foundational to our faith. In fact, without it, we would all be dead in our sins. Every one of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice what it says there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which was I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. We believe that, we teach that, we adore that, we honor that. We do not oppose the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the question then is, why then do we oppose a special service for it? Let's get into that portion of the lesson, shall we? We oppose it, first off, because it is of human tradition. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. When we say of human tradition, we mean that it's not of Scripture. It's not found in the Bible. Jesus, at one time, was questioned by what authority He did His things. And He told the individuals that were asking Him the question, He says, I've got a question for you. He says, the baptism of John, by what authority did that come from? See, it was a religious practice that was being done. And He says, where did that come from? And He said, did it come from either heaven or man? You see, in Jesus saying that, revealed to us that there's only two options, essentially, for where something came from. It's either divinely authorized, or it came from man. And in Matthew chapter 15, you might say, well, what's the big deal about all that? Well, in Matthew chapter 15, notice verse 8 and 9. Jesus said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. So here's individuals that if you'd say from the surface, it looks like they're giving Him praise and glory. He says in verse 9, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The commandments of men. He says that they worship me vainly. Now let me say this. I'm not making fun of an individual that got up for some sunrise service at 5 o'clock in the morning. I mean, that shows some dedication, if you ask me. I mean, we got trouble getting some of our individuals to come here at 9 in the morning. And sometimes when they do, they're half awake and, you know, sleeping through services. So we're not making fun of an individual that gets up at 5 in the morning to go to some sunrise service. That shows some dedication, doesn't it? Absolutely it does. What's the problem? Read the passage again. Verse 9. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. No, we don't make fun of them, but we feel sorry for them. Because Jesus said it was vain worship. It was empty, it was void, it was useless. They might as well had slept in. Because He didn't receive it. And we could do all that. We could have that sunrise service. We could do all those types of things, and it would be just as vain. Even if we did it. Because it's not of divine origin. It's of human tradition. Another reason why we oppose the religious observance of Easter is because it's not authorized by Jesus Christ. Let's now turn to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Who has all authority? Is it the Catholic Church? Is it the Pope? No, it's not even you or me. Jesus said, all authority is mine. So based upon that, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Now, so here's individuals that have been baptized. They've been made Christians. And He says in verse 20, teach them to observe what things? All things that I have commanded you, those things. So he's limited the things that we ought to observe in this religious way. He says they must be confined to the things that I have commanded you. Now if we can find Easter commanded of the Lord, then I tell you, we'd be among the first to observe it. But where's that passage? Where's that Scripture? You see, I have to be confined with what He has said right here. This is not some Church of Christ preacher running Easter down into the ground. This is the Scripture we're reading here. Jesus said, observe the things that I command you. Those things you observe. That's what we ought to do. And if He wanted us to observe Easter, then we would do that. And He would have told us. Right? But further, also, it's not a part of New Testament worship. Colossians 3, verse 17, He's very clear, very explicit, that what you do as a congregation, whatever you do, whatever you say, it must be in the name of the Lord Jesus, which means by His authority. 1 Peter 4:11, again, in this spiritual context, He says, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. One can't speak as the oracle of God and also adhere to the religious observance of Easter. They can't do it because they don't have a passage for it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Listen very closely to what Paul says here. He was writing this to the brethren at Corinth. And he says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. What's that? He says, what has been revealed, has been recorded and written. Don't think beyond what is written. You've just observed what has just been said. Honor the silence of the Scriptures. Don't violate them. Friend, the truth is this, is that your preacher can't find Easter in the Bible. Your mother can't. Your father can't. Your grandmother can't. I realize she may have been participating in it long ago, but she can't find it in the Scripture. That's thinking beyond what is written. Someone says, what about the Pope? He's declared it. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Can an individual just declare things that are not in Scripture to be divine truths? Well, let's see what Paul says about that. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Anathema. Spoilage and vomit. And he says, they are a cursed individual. Let them be anathema. That's some strong language. And it didn't come from me, did it? It came from the Word of God. Now, further. Turn with me to 2 John 9. Another reason why we oppose this is because it is not part of the doctrine of Christ. In 2 John 9, listen to what John says here, the apostle of love. 2 John 9, it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, is there some penalty to that? He says, if that person doesn't abide in the doctrine, they don't have God. That's a stiff penalty, isn't it? Sure is. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That's why we're so cautious. We want to make sure that, hey, we're abiding in His will, in what has been revealed. To go beyond it, to transgress it, means we're without God. No matter how much I claim to be with God, no matter how much I may get up here and say, oh, my heart just feels full with God, I'm without God. He says, because the test is, if I abide within the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 and 23. We oppose it because it is lawlessness. Lawlessness. You know, when we think about those that were lawbreakers, we might think of Jesse James or Robert Dillinger or Johnny Dillinger. Those we would consider outlaws. Well, did you ever stop to think that in a spiritual sense, we can be outlaws too? Now, how does that take place? Well, we'll look at this here in Matthew 7, verse 21. Now, I realize you're saying, Stephen, that being lawless, spiritual outlaws, that's a hard charge. That's hard. I know. But, Stephen, we're not dealing with people that hate Jesus. You see? There's a lot of nice and good people out there today. They don't hate Jesus. In fact, they claim very strongly to love Him, and that's why they got up at 5 in the morning. I understand. But notice what the Scripture says. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?'" Again, these are not people that hate Jesus. In fact, to the contrary, they say they were very active for him. Now, what's he going to say to those individuals? Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice'" what? There's our word. Lawlessness. You see, while they were active for Christ, they didn't do it according to His doctrine. They didn't do it according to His Word. And so He says, "I'm going to say to them, 'I never knew you. I realize you didn't hate me, but I don't know you. I'm not in fellowship with you because you practice lawlessness.'" Let me tell you, that's bone chilling. That's a powerful thought. It's one reason that has landed me where I'm at today. Because I realize in the past I've practiced things that weren't according to the Word of God, and I had to repent of those things. I had to forsake those things. It would do me no good to say, "But God, you knew my heart. You knew how much I loved you, even though I didn't do it according to your will." It wouldn't have worked. It just wouldn't have worked on the day of judgment. And so, we oppose Easter because it is lawlessness. And last, because it will be rooted up. Matthew 15, verse 13. Jesus here says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." What plant are you on this morning? The one founded upon Scripture? Or upon the traditions of men? And the question is, did Jesus plant Easter? If He did, we'd find it in the Scriptures. If He didn't, then the Bible tells us very clearly it's going to be rooted up one day. Every plant which my Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. And I said last point, but I guess I wasn't too honest. I got one more to go. And then we'll be done. When we think about some of the irony of this, we have individuals that will recognize this human tradition, the resurrection once a year. They'll love it, adore it, though it's not in the Bible. And yet they'll oppose something that is in the Bible. And that is baptism, how one becomes a Christian. Isn't that, I find that ironic that here are individuals out today and they love something, though it's not in Scripture, though all of those groups would deny that baptism is necessary to be saved, that baptism is necessary for the remission of our sins, though that is in the Bible. How ironic. It's sad. What it tells me is that Satan is very good at what he does. He knows he does not need to get someone to disbelieve in Jesus for them to be lost. All he needs them to do is just not obey Jesus. You see? That's all he needs them to do. The interesting and ironic thing is that we glorify the resurrection of Christ in our baptism. Did you ever stop and think about that? Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Truly, It is the resurrection of Christ that gives baptism its power. If Christ was not raised from the dead, it would be almost like us being baptized and just being held into the water and us dying. But Christ was freed from the bars of death. And so, therefore, baptism has its power. It works because we can be raised from the watery grave to walk a new life. Now listen to this scripture here. 1 Peter 3:21. It says this: "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now listen to what he's saying. He's saying there's something that saves us. It's baptism. Now he's drawn an illustration. He says there's an antitype which now saves us. Type and antitype. It just means there's this parallel that he's making. Now if you read one verse before, he's talking about the parallel of Noah. And he said Noah was saved by water. That ark was lifted above the destruction of the world by water. And then right after that he says, there's this antitype that saves us. It's baptism. And he says, I'm not talking about that you just, you know, remove dirt from your flesh. But rather, it's through the power of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that we can be saved through baptism. In fact, that's what he says. There's a parenthetical statement here in verse 21, which means we can almost read it without that and understand what he's trying to say. Let's read it again. Verse 21. There's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's His resurrection that gives baptism its power. And we pay homage to it, and we glorify it, and we honor it when we're submit to His will and are immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of our sins and raised to a new life. So who is it truly that honors and believes in the resurrection of Jesus? Those that hold to a once-a-year tradition and won't hold to it again till the next year, the same time? Or those that seek to follow the Scriptures and adhere to it and to be immersed scripturally for the remission of our sins? I think to ask it is to answer it. You can either have the traditions of men or the Word of God, but you can't have both, friend. You can't have both. I appreciate so much your kind attention this morning. And I might say in conclusion, enjoy your new clothes today. Enjoy hunting some Easter eggs and those chocolate rabbits. Have a good time. Have fun. But understand the Church of our Lord is not involved in any human tradition made spiritual. And we hope that you would commit yourself to obeying God's Word all the time. Not once a year or twice a year, but year round. Honor Jesus with your life. Honor His resurrection when you're baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're here this morning, you've not been baptized into Christ, you can honor His resurrection this morning. But not only His resurrection, His death. That's where His blood was shed. The blood that forgives us of all of our sins. And we'd urge you to become a Christian, to be baptized into Christ. If you are one and you've forsaken Him and fallen away, be thankful for His great love and mercy that's extended to you even this very day, this very minute. It calls you back when you but repent and turn your life around. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
Free Christ, your broken life.